going to be going through some scriptures today, and I do teaching a little traditionally, so there won't be anything up on the prompt. I encourage you, if you've got notes with you or there's little cards in the back of the chair, you feel free to write, listen to the Holy Spirit, listen to the message, but just have your Bible and some pen and paper. So the first, what we can turn to is the beginning of the Bible. I think what I'll be covering today, it'll be helpful for us. So turn to Genesis 3, and while you're doing that, I'll give a little introduction. So for those of you that don't know me, my name is Cole Ingram, and my family moved here to Pagosa Springs in 2017. The reason is I work for the Forest Service. I'm a wildland firefighter, and so my duty station changed to be here in Pagosa in the spring of 2017. My wife works here as a secretary. Her name is Meg. A little better? Thanks. And when we moved here, it was just her and I. And now we have an amazing little boy named Thaddeus, and we're expecting another kid on the way at the end of February. That's wild to think about, yeah. So I'm jumping into the young family life as quick as possible. I already mentioned that Meg works here as a secretary. She also does part-time work at the Pagosa Springs Medical Center as an administrative assistant. And again, like Mark mentioned, we're equally thankful to be running with this church family. For the last 3 years has been hard and difficult and joyful, all in the same mixture. That's just life in general, and it's been a joy to do it alongside these people. So today, if you have notes, I'll keep doing little interjections about that, but the message I have today is called Wholehearted Obedience to God with a New Heart. So our Heavenly Father desires obedient children. That shouldn't be any news to any one of us who are followers of Jesus. Yet it seems that we get sidetracked a lot of the time as to what God's heart motive is to have mature, obedient children, myself included in that. So I think often the church today proclaims obedience to God's laws, but negates to emphasize the whole heart being focused on being obedient. So I'll use a phrase today that carries some significance to Meg and I want to explain it so there's no confusion. This is called a word in season. What that means to us is that currently, right now, Jesus is revealing how to be more obedient to myself and my wife. The things that are happening in our life currently are causing us to rely on Him, to ask Him, what does wholehearted obedience look like? I certainly am not coming from a position in this message that says I've reached it, I know the fullness of about it. Really, I'm just explaining what I'm going through and the things that have helped anchor me into recognizing how to become a wholehearted, obedient son or daughter. So He's taking us into greater depths of obedience, and I want to walk together through this a little bit this morning. So God's ultimate purpose is to steward the earth with His children. Now, there's so many subtitles in that. There's so many little categories that you can get into that is His purpose. But I would say one of the overarching purposes of God is to steward the earth with His children. And it's dependent on us obeying His commands and instructions. Wouldn't you agree? If we have an intimate relationship with Him and He asks us to steward a thing, and we're not obedient with that thing, or He gives us an instruction of how to use this or that thing, and we disregard His instructions, then the stewardship, there's a break in that stewardship. When we take control and exclude Him from the decisions we make, we elevate our own humanness above His wisdom. So let's take, for example, Genesis 3:8. This is an example of our disobedience, and I would say it's the root foundation for us as to why we're disobedient. When the cool evening breezes, so this is verse 8 in Genesis 3, When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, and they hid from the Lord among the trees. This is after they've eaten and disobeyed. So their natural reaction now is to hide from the Lord, whereas before is intimate fellowship. And we've heard that time and time again. But today I want to focus on that more times than not, when you're disobedient, it's going to result that you want to cover something up and hide from him. And therefore, there's a riff in the relationship. Whether it's momentary or extended, there becomes a riff in that relationship. It's also important to note that God's character is not one that demands obedience just simply for humans to blindly be obedient to him. Think of it often as we use the words, it's what we should be doing, or I ought to be doing that. That's not the heart posture of our Father. We have implemented that on him. And at times we get so clouded to think that well, that's the way he wants me to be. I should be doing this thing. Might as well just do it then. Rather, his heart is to involve himself in the creation. Intimately. He wants a relationship, and that can't be achieved when humans fool ourselves into thinking that we can be like him without him. I'll say that again, and there's so many ways that this manifests in our life, but we fool ourselves often in the daily day mundane stuff to think that we can be like him when we don't involve him. Legalism is a very slippery slope, and we often try to stand on that in hopes of achieving this relationship with our Father. I want to encourage you to keep as far from legalism as possible regarding this topic of obedience. So I want to keep on reading in Genesis. We'll just flip over to the next chapter, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So this is the story of Cain and Abel. And I'll jump through to verse 4. While Abel brought several choice lambs from the best of his flock. Now just before that, in verse 3, it says, at the harvest time, Cain brought to the Lord a gift of his farm produce. Other translations say that he brought a portion. And so there's a significance in that, in the translation of he brought some portion, or he brought a piece of it. Whereas Abel, you can see here clearly, says that I'm going to bring the best of my flock. Let's not get too stumbled on whether it's produce or flock, but the idea is that he brought the best to the Lord. It's like these two men are displaying their devotion to God by their actions. Of course they are. We have the very same inclination in our everyday life. It's easy to see the heart of either of these men in their actions. Cain is simply saying, oh, well, this portion of my work will be sufficient for the Lord. I can just bring this little amount. And I wouldn't get too hung up on what you might be sacrificing, but think of it more in terms of what areas of your life are you giving to the Lord? For him to teach you about obedience, for him to be your leader, your friend, and so on. Abel, on the other hand, says, I want to give the best portion of my work. Whatever it is, I want to do the best for my Lord. And I hope we can see the difference, because we must see how their obedience differed from one another. So in terms of following a set of rules or laws, even if those tend to be the Beatitudes, like we're going through currently, because you feel ought to, or you should be doing those things, that'll never produce a wholehearted, obedient child. Just following rules because they're there and you should be doing them, that'll never produce obedience. Rather, what it produces is a cold-hearted observance. And I can see that in my own life. I see that plagued throughout the church in current day, that they just want to follow the rules, they want to be known, that they're part of the Christian church. But to have their heart changed, to have their heart involved in everyday life, that's far distant from us. The beautiful part of this whole message is that you're free from trying to fix your old heart. You're not obligated to fix your old heart. God's given you a new one, and I'll touch on that a little bit further down. Again, I want to hit on this thing of legalism. It's never going to be the answer. Legalism is always the attempt of our heart to be obedient when we need a new heart because ours is sick. We try and take our old heart and set some rules and boundaries and guidelines on it, and then we try to follow those things so that we can regain a relationship with the Father. And that's not the way it's organized. That's not what Jesus was sent for. So I have a verse in Jeremiah 17:9 just to get us all on the same page. It says, "The human heart is most deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" And so from life experience, I think each one of you, including myself, can recognize that our hearts are sick. The old heart needed to be changed. And we couldn't do it on our own. So I'm going to go a little further into the old human heart, and then I'll touch on the new human heart. We talked about treachery last Sunday, or Justin dove deep into it. And the next portion of this message I want to categorize is that there's treachery within the human heart. And that's versus the new heart that God has given us. So I'm kind of a fanatic for Hebrew words, and I'll teach you a couple today. The first word is treachery. And I think how you pronounce it is begad. It's spelled B-A-G-A-D. And so this word in Hebrew oftentimes refers to unfaithfulness or like a covering up with a cloth, which I think is pretty incredible given the Genesis 3, how they covered up their sin. It was a sense of begad. They wanted to cover it up and not be seen for what they were being exposed as. And so each of us, there's a sense of inclination or willingness to cover up our mistakes. I know that in my own life all too well. When I get upset at my son a little too harshly, I don't want Meg to see that I did that. Or whatever the thing may be, I tend to find ways to cover up that sin. It's treachery. There's also an unfaithfulness that lurks in our hearts at every single decision. And I know that the examples I'm using are not exhaustive because each person is a little different. You express treachery in your own unique way. But one example that came to my mind is those voices inside my own head that tends to push me away from integrity. What I should be doing when someone or no one is looking. And it's not legalism, it's just knowing that in your heart of hearts, the way that the Lord has created you, your new redeemed nature, what you ought to be motivating in and living out of, you're not doing it. And so there's always that voice in your head that says, you can get by with that. You can act in an unfaithful way in this small portion or even in this large portion, and things will be fine, or you'll get over, or they'll get over it, whatever. So like I said, these two examples are not exhaustive. I'd encourage you, though, if you weren't here for last Sunday's message, just go back and listen to it. If you're having a struggle with finding out what part of treachery comes up in your own heart, because I think it's important to recognize how treachery births itself in your own heart so that you can battle against it. It's important to know what ways you're inclined to fail so that you can avoid those and really ask Jesus and the Holy Spirit to come in and change those areas. If you don't know what those areas are, you're essentially at the battlefront of a war without a battle plan. The next Hebrew word is... Hebrew is such a comprehensive language. It's so incredible, the many different meanings that a single word can carry. And so the next one I want to talk about is heart. I think it's super important to title it with this message, and so the Hebrew word for heart is levav. That's L-E-B-A-B. And this word, in the multitude of times that it's used in scriptures, it's like 250 times that it's used. It often refers to, one, the inner man, two, the mind, the will, the heart, the organ itself, the soul, and the understanding. That's a pretty extensive list. It became clear to me that when the Bible refers to a person's heart, it's encompassing almost the entirety of that person. So take that into your own secret time with the Lord. When you're reading His word and you see the phrase or the word heart used, that there is something in that passage that's asking you to focus on the entirety of your human self. But why I think that's important is I want to distinguish between the fallen human heart and the new heart that God has given us through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So the new heart, like in Ezekiel 36:26, says, I've given you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out that old stony heart, that stubborn heart, and give you a tender and responsive one. One that is responsive to the Lord's ways. One that when obedience is asked of you is not begrudging, it's not out of legalism, it's simply, yes, Lord, I want to operate in that way. Your ways are good, and my ways are deceitful and unfaithful, and all the many other. There's a separation between these two hearts. And so what I had to ask, and what maybe some of you are asking, is how can a human have two hearts? And if it's been explained once before, I just want to reiterate again that what that phrase is meaning is that your old human fallen heart still exists within you. And by the Spirit, Jesus has given you a new heart. And so there's a war that goes on inside of your own self every day. I feel it, and I'm sure each of you can feel it now that we're pointing at it and recognizing it. So the first heart that you have, the fallen one, is an origin of Adam. This is based on deceit and disobedience. You often, in almost everyday life, have that inclination or that willingness to find a place where you could be deceitful or unfaithful. In small ways and in large ways. But Jesus, through his sacrifice, Jesus, through his perfect obedience as the one new human man, gave us a new heart. Romans 5:17 says that although death was brought in with Adam, the new Adam now reigns in life. We all can recognize that war that wages in our hearts and minds. And so today I just want to speak intimately to that war within you. I don't want any one of us to try to hide it or try to falsify it and not give it the significance that it is in our life. But I want to help encourage you that there's a new heart that you have, and you get to operate out of that new heart. These two worlds, these two natures are always wrestling with one another. Whether it's today, this Sunday morning service, or where you'll go to lunch, it doesn't matter. You're going to have a war that wages on within you. So I want to turn to another passage, and we'll read this one a little more extensively. It's in the New Testament, Romans chapter 7. If you've got a Bible or a phone with a Bible on it, you can turn it on, open it up. Romans chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 25. Now I read out of the New Living Translation, and the title above this is Struggling with Sin. There might be some other titles that you have in your Bibles. So this and a few other scriptures are ones that I'll read extensively today, this morning. Starting in verse 14 of Romans 7. The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me. Because I'm sold into slavery with sin as my master. I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong. And my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. I know I'm rotten through and through, so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. Now, this is interesting because at times we can, verse 20 is interesting because at times we can almost write ourselves off as not really being the one who's accountable for making a bad decision or being unfaithful or deceitful. And it's not necessarily true. Your heart is intimately involved with you, both the old one and the new one that you have. And so to recognize that when you do wrong or when you sin, that it's not the new nature within you doing it. It's the old one. And the Lord sees us as the new man. He knows what struggle we go through. He knows the treachery in our hearts. But through and through the scriptures, God says that he sees us now as we are in Christ Jesus. I think that this message is important today, or at least the difference that we can make between the new and the old heart, because we're walking through the Beatitudes. We're walking through the teachings where Jesus is specifically talking to the heart. He's mentioning that there's the laws and the regulations, and that those are not going to pass away. But your heart motives, the way that your heart operates, is what's sick and needs changing. I'll continue on in verse 21. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all of my heart, but there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind, and this law wins the fight and makes me a slave to sin, that sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Oh, who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin? And before I read 25, I just want to again emphasize that Paul is explaining the struggle that we have every day between the entanglements of sin in our old heart and the way that God's law has now birthed within us. In our desire to do what is right in every circumstance, in every area of life, we desire to follow in his way. But there's an old nature that's rising up, that's warring against us, to say, no, you can be unfaithful here. Deceitfulness won't really hurt this person all that much. But it does. It ultimately destroys our heart, and it continues to suppress the new man within us. How could we have ever untangled ourselves from this kind of a bondage? There's no absolute way that we could have ever accomplished untangling or unraveling this bondage that we're in. And so therefore, Paul says, along with all of us, and says, along with what our worship songs are about this morning, that thanks be to God, that the answer is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you see how it is. This is the end of verse 25. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Jesus is the only one worthy of giving thanksgiving and praise for untangling us out of this mess, getting us the opportunity and the new heart that says yes to God's law. He set us free. And now we're not free in the present sense that we never experienced this war at all. I want to make that distinction. That freedom doesn't mean that you won't deal with this war that's going on. What it means is that you have a spirit of freedom now to choose righteousness, to choose the Lord's way. And every day there's going to be a battle for disobedience or obedience in your heart, whether it's to your own flesh or to the world or to the devil or to God. So that ability that we have is through the Holy Spirit to choose obedience over disobedience. And as I've been praying over this message and preparing for it, I have gained this understanding, or not to the entirety of it, but at least an understanding of how Jesus labored to redeem his brothers and sisters from their stony heart. Like, that's been a new aspect to me, to recognize my Lord and his anguish to remove this bondage that I had, this inclination always to choose wrong, always to choose unfaithfulness, always to downplay my integrity. He so desired to remove that from me and give me an opportunity to freely choose to walk in righteousness, to restore relationships with people. There's also an aspect to this that I haven't really focused on before, and that would be Jesus as a brother. I mean, throughout my whole life, I've definitely claimed him to be my Lord and my King, and he is absolutely those things. But I think that there's an aspect to get to know Jesus in that he's your brother. And one, I mean, that I have certainly not unpacked entirely yet. I don't have any brothers. I've grew up with sisters, and so that might be a little bit more of a struggle for me. And some of you who do have brothers that were maybe older than you, picked on you or pushed you around, that might be something to have to deal with and walk through. But there is an aspect to get to know Jesus as your brother that in the weeks leading up to today, I felt there's something there that I need to grab a hold of. There's a relationship with him as a brother that I desire now and know that I need to understand in greater depth. A verse that helped me kind of solidify that is Romans 8:29. It says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, Jesus, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." There it is again. This idea that we are a holistic family, not just sinners saved by grace, and not necessarily attaching a family quality to that, but that you are a brother and a sister to him. And he so labored to redeem you from being enslaved to yourself. And of course, he's not a brother that doesn't understand our fallen hearts. I mean, he walked among this earth. He lived a life with disciples and followers who had broken hearts, who had rifts in relationships, who held grudges against people, who saw another group as less significant because of their beliefs or the lifestyles they were living. And so when he teaches or speaks, and it's so amazing, I'm just thankful that we're going through the Beatitudes right now. When he teaches and speaks, most of the time, he's speaking straight to your heart, my heart. He's not just talking about a set of rules or a way to live your life that'll give you prosperity and good items. He's talking straight to the way that your heart functions. So again, I'm so thankful for this pastoral team that saw the importance to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, and we still have a long way to go. So if you're visiting today, I encourage you to keep coming back to Restoration, because Justin's going to help us walk through the remaining Beatitudes, and it's going to be powerful. Because with this idea now, or this new perspective really that you have an old heart that functions in an unfaithful way, but you have a new heart that is faithful to God, the way that Jesus teaches, I believe is really going to open up your eyes to how you can attack, with his help, those areas in your life. And so I'll reiterate that living a life with Jesus as your advocate and your greatest friend will be the only way that you ever overcome a treacherous heart. Not a single one of you, nor including myself, will ever overcome a treacherous heart by legalism, by isolating ourselves. We have to do it together as a family. We have to listen to the way that he's opening our eyes as to what treachery looks like in your heart. So I encourage you to trust him with the war that wages on inside you. He is the victorious one, and you and I will come out the other side with a more obedient heart. This next section I titled Changing Our Perspective About the Sacred and Secular Life. Changing Our Perspective About the Sacred Versus Secular. This is an area that I think many of us, including myself, fall into all too often. And so in order for us to be fully involved in obedience to God, we need to dismantle this lie that there's a division between the sacred life you live and the secular life. There's a division that we hold in our mind about the sacred and the secular, and I'll go into that in greater detail in a minute. This lie keeps too many Christian brothers and sisters inside that perpetual bondage. Does that make sense? So you not only focus on Jesus to remove that heart of stone from you and use your new, beautiful, remade heart to overcome the treachery, but you also have to change your perspective about how you live your daily life. I've been listening to an audiobook from a guy named A.W. Tozier. The book is called The Pursuit of God. Just quickly, A.W. Tozier was a pastor during 1928 to 1959. I'm 29 years old, and those times in human history, in American history, blow my mind with what was going on. The rise of the technology age to the rise of Hitler. Like, there were so many confrontational issues that happened in those years that, needless to say, Tozier has gained my respect for remaining a pastor throughout those years and the works that he's written. So if you're looking for somebody to help you open up the Word of God, A.W. Tozier I would recommend, absolutely. And unfortunately, we lost him in 1963, but his works still remain on. So in The Pursuit of God, a section of this book explores the confrontation found within many followers of Jesus. This confrontation is, in fact, how do I give my whole heart to the secular world that I find myself in every day? In other words, we struggle to view our daily lives, i.e. work, chores, basketball practice, cooking, cleaning, etc., as being devoted to God and obedience. I know for myself and my wife, the dishes, I mean, as a married couple, you literally have the whole gamut of things to deal with, whatever it might be, that really causes confrontation, frustration, could be the laundry. Ours, right off the bat, was the dishes. And, I mean, it's always the little things, obviously, right, that just pile up and pile up, and then all of a sudden, literally, there's a sink full of dishes. So it's both figurative and a realistic issue that we have. So what we recognized was that we devalued the dishes a lot. And I'm not saying that I'm here to elevate the dishes to a holy place, but I'm saying that put in that blank, whatever it is to you, fill in that blank that you downplay as could be devoted to God. At the same time, the world tells us that these things, you know, the chores, the basketball practice, whatever it might be, that these things is where we should find our value. And again, that list is not exhaustive, so I just want the principle to come across. Whatever it is that can get you ahead in life, you know, the things you got to get finished up to then get to the business meeting or get to work, those things are going to get you ahead in life. And if you just accomplish those mundane tasks, you'll have more time for the important things in life. Then to top off all of this oppression, the enemy often whispers in your ear, you aren't a very good Christian if you place those tasks more sacred than the others, like reading your Bible, or worshiping, or fasting, or even attending church. There's a whisper often in my mind that says, if I don't spend time in the morning with the Lord. Now again, a little sidetrack is, that is absolutely essential to your life, to spend time with the Lord, whether it's in the morning or the evening, whatever it is. But what the enemy does to me is that if that doesn't happen, and my wife is up making breakfast or, heaven forbid, doing the dishes, I think that she's already began her life in a sinful manner. She's already set off on the foot to not put the Lord first. She's going to do the things that need to get done. What's her deal? Why didn't she just want to sit down and read the Word? And I, in all humility, have had to walk through this so intricately because I view my family members that way. I view my friends that way. And so this is an area, specifically in my own heart, that is getting changed, not yet changed fully. But I want to continue to encourage you today, just me as an example, and as we continue through this, that those little tasks can completely be devoted to the Lord. You can have Him right in the middle of that. And it can be just as sacred as me sitting on the couch reading the Word while Meg is singing a worship song doing the dishes. And so we've heard this in a lot of different ways, but I just want to reiterate today in 2020, that you have such an ability to involve the Lord in everything that you're doing. And not to have this division there between the sacred and the secular. The sacred is what we would consider praying and fasting and going to church, and the secular would be any of those other things. With all this warfare centered around how we spend our time, we should absolutely look to Jesus to help us understand how we should view this issue that's relevant for all of us. And so another section of verses that I want to read is in Matthew 6, 25 through 30. So if you've got a Bible or a phone, turn it over and turn it on to Matthew 6. I've tried a lot of ways to fix this issue in my heart. I've tried a lot of ways besides just simply looking at Jesus as the example or asking Him daily how I deal with this issue. And so maybe that's for the rest of you. You have the same struggle. And so today, one other thing I just want to reiterate is that there's literally no other way that this is going to change. You can't do anything else in your life to dismantle this division between the life you live every day and then the life you think you live for the church, for God's kingdom, for all the other good things that are out there. So Matthew 6, 25. Again, I'm a heavy proponent of Scripture within context. So Jesus is teaching about money and possessions in the couple verses before this. So I want to bring a fresh perspective to verse 25 through 30, but not diminish that He is absolutely talking about you serving two other masters and that you can't do that. You literally have your devotion can't be divided. Like, it's just not in your human ability. We've tried to do it, and it ends up getting super messy. So verse 25 starts, I tell you, don't worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food or drink or clothes, doesn't life consist of more than food and clothing? Look at the birds. They don't have need to plant or harvest or put food in the barns, because your heavenly Father feeds them, and you are far more valuable to Him than they are. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Of course not. And why worry about your clothes? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all of his glory was dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the flowers, that they are here today and gone tomorrow, won't he more surely care for you? You have so little faith. Actually, while I was worshiping, this was a passage that I was going over in my own mind. And my old heart read, "You have so little faith," as almost like a condemnation. Almost like you're not there yet. And so I don't know who you are today. There's a person out there that needed to hear this. And I feel like the Spirit was leading me. You have so little faith. There is a side of Jesus' compassion when he's enveloped with love and adoration for who his brothers and sisters are and says, "You have so little faith. I long to get you to a place where your faith is full in me." Not, "You should have more faith. Why don't you have more faith? What are you going to do about it?" It's birthed out of this compassion for who you are, his relationship with you, that he says, "I long to have a relationship with you where your faith is steadfast in me." Jesus here in all of this exhorts his followers, his disciples. Again, I think there's, within context, there's an important distinction here to make. He's not talking to Pharisees or Sadducees. He's not talking to religious leaders. I'm going to try to find it. So in Matthew 4, just flipping back a couple, to verse 24. Lord, I just pray for new eyesight to see the Beatitudes. So in verse 24 of Matthew 4, news about him spread far beyond the borders of Galilee, so that the sick were coming and being healed as far away from Syria. And whatever their illness and pain, or if they were possessed with demons, or if they were paralyzed, he healed them. Large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, all over Judea, and the east of the Jordan River. So again, I want to reiterate that the Sermon on the Mount is spoken to a crowd of people. The majority of them just got healed. The majority of them are blue-collar workers. They're farmers. They're people who the Roman emperor doesn't seem as worthy. They're common folks. They're people who are struggling just to get by. That may not be some of you, but it might also be. I want to reiterate that Jesus is talking to a crowd of people just like us. So then, with that in mind, he exhorts us about not worrying about everyday life, but focusing our hearts on him. And that all we need every day, he will provide. Matthew 6:33, just a couple verses down, says he'll give you all you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. So this goes in the middle of the dishes and the foods and the clothes and the chores and all of that. He gathers those things together in a lump sum and says, if you not worry about those things so much, but primarily focus on the kingdom, and what the kingdom means is that you're bringing God's rule and reign into your life, in the spheres of influence where you're at, your work, your friends, your job, whatever. You bring that into primary focus, and all of these other things will take place. Not just like magically, but your heart will stop focusing on these other things. I think too often that these mundane tasks are a set of things that I got to get done so that I can go read my Bible. But again, that's not the case, and that's not the perspective the Lord has on those tasks. He wants you to have him in the middle of them, whatever you're doing. So I'm convinced that this teaching from Jesus aims to relieve us from worry and anxiety about the cares of this world. But more than that, Jesus is inviting his people into a relationship where everyday affairs become usable for the kingdom to be advanced. Does that make sense? Everyday things usable for the kingdom to become advanced. So when you have this perspective change and these daily tasks can be just as sacred as prayer or fasting, then we embark on a life fully devoted to seeking the kingdom of God. This is not saying that giving to the poor or fasting or worshiping are brought down to a less sacred level. Rather, all other acts are elevated. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "You do all things, whether eating or drinking, for the glory of God." That was one of our worship songs, that all things you would have preeminence and all things you would be first. That's inviting him and bringing him along into everything that you're doing. Jesus is the greatest example of living a life that was never divided. We have to recognize that. He knew no unsacred act. When we see him in anguish or burdened, he's not overcome by those feelings because he's in a boat with his disciples or he's eating with them, thinking, well, these things aren't near as important as me healing the people on the seashore. Instead, he's burdened because of his mission and his purpose on the earth and the negative reactions and the persecution he faced. So again, whoever you are today, don't see when he's in anguish as that he just wishes he was giving a teaching at the synagogue. No, he loves right where he's at in every story. But what he is burdened by is the overarching mission that God the Father had for him. Again, brothers and sisters, you are priests. Revelation 5:10 and Exodus 19:6. I thought that was pretty interesting to have a verse that the Lord ordained at the end of the book and the beginning of the book. You are a priest. Which means that you nor I can escape that calling in everyday life. Just like I can't escape being a firefighter, if an issue happens, somebody inevitably looks to me for resolution. Like if there's an emergency, and whether I'm on duty or not, if I'm near the situation, someone looks to me for an answer. And I thought of the same example as a teacher. Like, she can go into the grocery store, or he can go into the grocery store, but they still know him as a teacher. 40 years down the road, somebody's going to come back and talk with you, and they reference you most times, more times than not, as teacher. Like, oh, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. So that mantle of priesthood can't be removed from your everyday life, which I think now, with the perspective we just walked through, makes more sense to me. And I hope it does to you. You don't get to escape the calling you have on your life to consistently bring prayer and supplication and to offer sacrifices to the Lord in everyday life. So some ways that I thought this could be helpful is just think about all the moments you have throughout the day to have a thought prayer. And A.W. Tozier was the one who opened me up to this as thought prayers, and I've had them, I just wouldn't have categorized them as that. So I'm driving to work and someone comes in my mind like my little sister, who I love dearly, and she's doing fine, it just came to my mind. And I thought, why am I thinking about Selena right now? And the Holy Spirit's like, well, just pray for her. Like, well, I don't really know what to pray for, but he's like, it's okay, just ask me, and I'll tell you. And 10 times out of 10, really, if I follow that up, Selena has had an issue that I prayed about, whether it was that day or weeks ago or months ago. And so, again, I just want to encourage you that your minds work different than everybody else's. And so listen to those little thought-provoking prayers. And those are ways to bring the Lord into everything that you're doing. There's specific situations every day where you have a gesture of encouragement to show to a brother and sister, whether that's a stranger on the side. I know that I often feel obligated sometimes, and that's never the right place to work out of, to like buy somebody a meal when I see them. So again, just take that thought and don't work out of obligation, but work out of how the Holy Spirit's leading you. But more times than not, in your daily life, at work, at school, whatever it is, there's someone in your sphere that you interact with often, and they need to know that you care about them, or someone cares about them. And so if you're in this consistent lifestyle prayer and this consistent mode of bringing together your secular life and the sacred things, these are not going to feel burdensome. You're going to jump at the opportunity to handle whatever it is the Lord lays on your heart. And that's what being a priest is about. They didn't just do their priestly duties in the synagogue and in the temple. They were known as a priest throughout all of Israel. Again, everyday life comes at us fast, and we'll get trampled over if we don't actively seek to destroy this false idea of a divided life. So this morning, with a little bit of time left, I encourage you to allow Jesus to speak directly to your heart and daily life, where you feel half-hearted or no heart at all. And then follow him. Follow him as he leads you towards a wholehearted obedience to God. It's not out of the old heart. You don't get to fix that thing. It's out of the new heart, and he's the one who's going to lead you how to operate out of that. I had a section in here that if I was running short on time, which was an anxiety literally that I had, that I was going to talk about keeping a primary view of God as Father. So I'm not going to talk about it, but just know that you need to keep that primary view of him as a good father, like Donna gave this morning, the encouragement. Like, he cares so much about your everyday life, just as much as I care about my son and any of you who are parents. You care about their daily life, what they're doing. He feels exponentially more than you feel towards your kid. So with about 5 minutes, we do have encouragement teams, which are the Loves and Williams. If you guys can come on up, I'm just going to pray over us as a family. I'd invite you to stand. You don't have to, but I'll invite you to. And so if there's any areas in your life that you need prayer, please don't just hyper-focus on today's message. Come up and get prayer for whatever it is you have an issue with, or you just need some clarity on, or an encouragement, whatever it might be. But I'll pray this over us, and then you can be dismissed, but use the time that's remaining if you feel like you need to. And can we flip on a little music? Yeah, or my friend Rory is back there, and Ryan. These guys are going to play for you. Okay, so, yeah, Father God, I just first, thank you for this opportunity to bring a word like this to the family, and I do wholeheartedly desire that this is received on good soil. I'm humbled at your willingness to place me low so that I can elevate you. And so for today, I ask for an increase of revelation to each of my brothers and sisters for their obedience in everyday life. We know our hearts have treachery within them, and we thank you for giving us a new heart, one that will absolutely overcome this traitor within us. Jesus, we recognize more clearly today the anguish you carried for your brothers and sisters to be set free from the bondage of a heart of stone. And Holy Spirit, we submit to you afresh and in a new way today for you to elevate all of our acts as sacred and meaningful for the advancement of the kingdom. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you teach us more about the heart of Jesus to rescue his family from their bondage. Teach us about the nature of our brother's call to come and rescue his family. And so we glorify you today in all of our actions and in all of our thoughts. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus when we miss those things. We honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.